For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we're in 2 Timothy, and we're in the second paragraph of this letter. Seems to be going this direction. There we go. And we're talking about really the central idea behind this letter of Paul to Timothy, this idea that God has given Timothy not only the gift of a relationship with God through Christ, but also the gift of being pressed into service for Christ. And for so many of us here tonight, I know that's something that we really value, that we want to see our life really count for the things of God because of the awesome things that he's done for us. Timothy's having some difficulty in this area in his life. He's a young man in a tough position. Paul is in an even more difficult position. He's in prison awaiting his execution. So there's this kind of fellowship among the suffering that's going on between these two guys. This letter is a real window into the heart of what it looks like to lead effectively for Christ, to be an influence for him under very difficult circumstances. So let's just jump into the letter and we'll get at what the main point is here in just a second. He says, this is the paragraph starting in verse 8, chapter 1. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And for this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. So Timothy, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which is in Christ Jesus, and guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure that has been entrusted to you. And so here's the deal. It's Paul is concerned about where Timothy's head's at, because like I said, and we talked about this last week, he's not a sturdy kind of guy, or at least not sturdy relative to the kind of challenges that he was facing. And Paul is really kind of introducing his own situation to Timothy so that he could understand, look, you know, you're not the only one who's going through suffering. You're not the only one who's tempted to really kind of struggle in this area. And so twice in the paragraph, Paul says, don't be ashamed. And he says, I'm not ashamed. And he contrasts kind of that fear-oriented response to suffering with the perspective that he's really calling Timothy to, which is to join in with me and to be a co-sufferer, as it were, for the gospel. And so there's just something important in terms of the context here that we need to acquaint ourselves with, because what Paul is really calling on Timothy to do is to stand in there in avoidable suffering. You know, a lot of suffering is not avoidable. Our bodies are going to deteriorate over time. We're going to suffer. We live in a broken world. Things happen that shouldn't happen. We're going to suffer. And that's just how it is. We're fallen people. We make stupid decisions. We're going to suffer. And we can suffer for all manner of things, but the kind of suffering that he's calling Timothy to is the kind of suffering where at any point, Timothy could just say, you know, I've had enough. I'm going home. I'm tired of struggling with these people who are making my life miserable and who are opposing me, and all my best efforts, they seem to twist, and they're just, you know, these implacable, difficult people. Maybe you felt like that at some points. I have. I have totally felt like, you know, at points in my life, look, I'm doing everything I can. If that's not good enough, then, you know, forget you, which is a real selfish reaction. That's not what a servant of Christ does. And so Paul is trying to appeal to Timothy to be a different kind of man and to stand in there in a situation that he could just walk away from if he wanted to. And, you know, there's just a real difference. Some suffering in life can be viewed at as totally purposeless. And so for many people, it is. If there's no real objective purpose to your life, then there really is no place to begin to look at suffering. You will always avoid suffering if there is not some real purpose, some objective purpose, some purpose larger than your life that you are serving. There's no way that you can stand in there under suffering. There's no point in it. And so just it's rational to say, I can go on with my life with suffering or I can go on with my life without suffering. It won't matter in terms of the purpose of the thing. I choose not suffering. I'm not a masochist. And, you know, some of us probably are pretty adept in this area of avoiding suffering. And we just kind of have it down to a science. We know that if we move too close to certain kinds of people, which is namely almost everyone, it's going to involve suffering. Because people are difficult. People are complicated. People do not treat you like you know that you are so worthy of being treated. Things like that. And so we live in a world of pain avoiders. We're a medicated society. We're an alienated society. That's the kind of people we are. That's kind of that's the air that we breathe. We breathe kind of the air of indifference because to care is to suffer. And there's got to be a reason for that beyond self-interest, because at a certain point, self-interest is not enough to stay in with people who are complicated, people who are difficult, people who are going to make you suffer in your life. And so there's something kind of unique about what Paul is calling Timothy to, which is to suffer with a purpose. And we will see in the framework of this letter, a little bit less tonight than in weeks ahead, but he introduces this idea here, that as we make those decisions to move toward the things that God has called us to, yes, it will absolutely multiply the amount of potential or actual suffering in your life. Be forewarned. It's going to get a lot more complicated. It's a lot harder to go out on a Friday evening to stretch beyond what's comfortable for you socially, to connect with people that you don't necessarily have immediate affinity with, to lay down your life in service to them when you could be at home watching some really good TV. See? And that's a trivial example. Of course, it gets a lot more complicated than that. But the point is that as we avail ourselves of being a servant of God, and we allow ourselves to be put in harm's way, we allow ourselves to suffer, that actually it is through that suffering and the things that God does in our own heart as a consequence of our willingness to stand in there under those circumstances that actually enable us, equip us to make the difference in the lives of the people that God has called us to. And so that we're just getting a little bit of a tip of the hat to that issue. It's going to come back up later. But that's where Paul is going in the context of this story. Now he gets really to the main point, which is this whole idea of calling. That God, he says, has called us with a holy calling. There's a Bible word for you, a holy calling. And so here's the deal here. The point is that God is not aloof. God's not just standing in his eternity and he's scratching his head or become disinterested or whatever with his creation. It doesn't amuse him anymore. Not so. God is deeply involved in a work that has consumed him, a work that has, where he has given absolutely everything that he has to affect his purpose in the world, including his own son. And what he is talking about here is that not only has God, through Christ, made it possible to be reconciled to God, that he is also with those who have been reconciled to God through Christ, has given them a gift. It's the gift of being set apart for God's plan in the world. That's what's called with a holy calling. Holy. That's a word in the Greek. It's become a religious word. It just means set apart. That there's a special purpose that God has. That's what holy means. And he's saying that we are, in this sense, a set apart people. that people who have come into relationship with God, these are the very ones then that God wants to use to affect this purpose of getting this really cool message, the gospel as it's called in this paragraph, the good news that God is not a constipated old man with a thunderbolt in his hand waiting to blow people away, that God is a God of love who has moved toward his renegade creation in Christ, that he has in himself moved into the human theater, that he has taken upon himself all of the hostility of rebellious and alienated people to him. And he's taken the guilt of our insurrection against our Creator upon himself in the cross. And that is the decisive moment of history where God has done what no man could do, which is to be reconciled to God. There's nothing that alienated humans can do on their own. There's nothing we can bring to the table that enables us to be reconciled to God. So he has done that for us. And as a result, he calls us into it. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. This is a good refrigerator door verse for you. It says, God reconciled himself through Christ. Yeah. And he gave to us, he says, this ministry or this word or this task of reconciliation. And therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. See, Christians at the very core of it, who are reconciled to God by definition because of what Christ has done, as it says there, then are God's principal agents of reconciliation to the world. And that is our calling. That is our purpose in this world as a community of God, of Christ followers, is to be his agent of reconciliation. And so tonight we want to unpack this paragraph a little bit, because this is where Paul really kind of gets at what are some of the inner dynamics. What does it look like for me to be a person who is called by God to this purpose? And there are several things that he points out. The first is that this high calling to play this remarkably important and strategic role in the history of humanity that we have is rooted in God's grace. He says he saved us and he called us. Okay, he called us to this purpose. How? Well, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus. And so the whole idea here is that this gets to the issue of motivation. And why, like Timothy, why might we be willing to answer the call to be agents of reconciliation in a circumstance that might bring us discomfort, might bring us pain? Well, the answer to that is the grace of God. And it's really pretty sweet, because it's the principle that mercy produces gratitude. And gratitude is the real driving motivation behind the things of God. That's what really enables us to endure rejection or potential rejection or hostility of any kind. Indifference, which is even worse, I think, than hostility. And it's because we're deeply in touch with the mercy of God toward us that it enables us then to turn around and show that same kind of long-suffering, that same sort of I'm not going to treat you according to how you treat me attitude that God has toward us. And so people who understand that God has been incredibly merciful to them become motivated by that mercy to demonstrate that mercy in their dealings with other people. Paul says this so eloquently in his first letter to Timothy. He says, I have been entrusted with the glorious gospel. See, that's the calling. I've been entrusted with this incredible message, this good news. Christianity is about good news. And he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because he strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, I misrepresented God, a persecutor, he killed Christians, a violent aggressor. He says, but the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. And Paul, you know, he calls himself, he says, I'm the foremost of all sinners. And that ought to be also on your refrigerator. But you erase Paul's name and stick your own in there. No, nobody is as acutely aware of your sinfulness than you are. And we just, you know, if we're really seeing God for who he is, we're realizing just the extraordinary extent of his patience, his compassion, his sacrificial love toward us. That's what grace is. He just has given us the gift of undeserved acceptance. Not on, as Paul says, not on the basis of our works, but just because God's a generous God. And when you are aware of that, like Jesus said, she who has been forgiven much loves much, and he who has been forgiven little loves little. It's just as simple as that. Just as simple as that. You know, and so when we find ourselves, you know, kind of in a moment of clarity, and we realize just how full of self we really are, and how distinctly we dislike others, it's this that brings us back. It's this right here. It's this reality, like Paul is describing, that God has been so merciful to me, and how embarrassing it would be for me to open-handedly receive the mercy of God and then demand that other people earn my approval, my acceptance. You know, we just can't really live that way. That's just such a contradiction that it just violates any conscience at all. And yet, see, when we realize the mercy of God, we really remember, man, this is where I was at when Christ met me, and he has instilled this hope in my life. He has restored me. You know, I'm just so grateful that I want to step in there. I want to play that role. How sweet it is to be included in the greatest show in the universe, the work of reconciliation. Pinch yourself. Man, what I get to do with my life to represent this news about what Christ has did, to be actively involved in the shaping of the entire landscape of eternity, that is an amazing privilege. It's sweet. What could be more valuable, what could be more rewarding than being used by God in this way? And that's the base of this whole call thing. It's just that incredible sense of privilege. Man, we are privileged to enter into this kind of thing. And then Paul adds another dimension to this too as he's describing this thing to Timothy. And he says in verse 9, he says that all these things were according to God's own purpose. He says, from all eternity, but which now has been revealed. And here is another kind of sweet part of this that I really enjoy a lot. The idea that the revelation of God's intent for humanity in the scriptures is just laid out in such a way that it is that God has revealed himself. It's impossible. Let me say it again. It's impossible. No matter how smart you are, and some of you are like, you know, off the charts, crazy smart. I understand that. There are probably not very many of you, a few of you. I'm certainly not. But anyway, here's the thing. I don't care how smart you are or how vast the accumulated wisdom of humanity has been over the years. There's no way that limited people like you and me in space and time, we can't possibly reason our way to the knowledge of the eternal. It just, we can't do that. Because we're limited. How do we know that our speculations really connect with the way things are, with who God really is? We've got our experiences. We've got our ideas. We can reason about some things. It's true. But how could we know at the end whether these musings were actually true? And the answer to that is we can't know. Not in any real way, not in a way that we can are willing to trust our lives with it. And God's thing is different. He's not asking us to reason our way to God or to live our lives on the authority of our experiences. As though somehow these are a better guide to reality. He's got a different way, and that's the way of revelation, where he takes the initiative. And he reveals himself to us through the pages of Scripture in the theater of history. And what Paul is saying to Timothy, and this is again going to be a very important theme as this letter unfolds, is the central importance that the disclosure of this revelation is, that the Scriptures are an opportunity for us to explore the infinite mind of God, because He has revealed these things to us. We have in the Word of God the thinking of God, the mind of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that we have the mind of Christ as His children. And so there is that ability where we're listening to the same wavelength. We have a relationship with God, so He is able to communicate to us. And there is something thrilling and awesome about discovering God through His Word, of plumbing the depths of this revelation. I just love that. I mean, some of you know me, and this is the thrill of my life is to discover the thinking, the mind of God as it has been revealed to us in His Word. And you come to that place of just an unbelievable privilege when you realize, you know, God Himself is disclosing who He is to me, to anyone who takes the time to carefully read, and we begin to get instructed by Him. And that is just so strengthening, and it's so centering, and so clarifying, and so awesome. And so Paul wants Timothy to be a guy who is really recognizing the incredible privilege we have of having God's eternal mind. I like the way Jesus put it in the parable section in Matthew 13. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had to buy it." Oh, man. I mean, this is such a great picture you've got here. This guy who's made it as his life's goal to collect pearls finally comes upon, you know, the mother of all pearls or whatever. And because he has an appreciation for these things, he just sells everything he's got so that he can have this thing. And just that delight, that incredible sense of privilege that he has, that this is the thing I've been searching for my whole life. And here it is. It's worth everything. You know, a person who is responding to God's call in their life to be His representative as a person who has this sense of hunger that this parable describes, and which I was trying to describe a minute ago. This sense that, man, why would I waste, all of my intellectual life, all of my emotional life, and all of my curiosity and all these things on stuff that doesn't even really matter when I have this opportunity that God is giving me to enter into His thinking, into His mind through His Word, that the object of any human being's search is satisfied in the revelation of God through His Word. And so that sense of curiosity, that sense of delight in hearing from God, these are things that really focus a person who is responding to God's directive and God's leading in their life. And Paul is bringing Timothy's attention to the sweetness of this idea that we are included in on the greatest mystery in the universe, that God has chosen to reveal that to us. And so there's just, at least I feel this way, I know a lot of us do, this irresistible impulse to take what we have discovered and persuade people. Man, this is amazing that God has spoken. Here's how God has worked in history. Let me describe this to you because we live in a world that is we should not be cynical. We should not be believing that there's no purpose, because God has really laid it out to us in such a clear way. This is what I'm about. This is what I've done. This is how you can know that what I did really happened and really took root. And that's a delight. So there's this, that whole kind of attitude there that Paul is trying to get over on Timothy. Then he switches gears just a little bit. And this is where we're going to spend a little bit more time. He says in verse 12, "For this reason, I also suffer these things, and I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day." That day being like the day that he's done on this earth. And so he says to Timothy, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, and guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure that has been entrusted to you." Okay, so there's a couple things here that are like super valuable and important for this whole life of following Christ and responding to his call. And the first is just this idea of the sense of privilege of being trusted by God. I mean, it should not go unnoticed by you what Paul is saying here, first about his life and then about Timothy's life. That God has given him this trust. That the most important thing happening in the universe, he's choosing you to work through, to accomplish this most incredible thing, this work of reconciliation. And so there's this idea of that we should guard this incredible stewardship to which we've been entrusted. And it gets the place of this issue of really what is purposeful Christian living. And I want to talk about this here just for a second. This is what Paul, there are two imperatives or sort of like commands in this paragraph. The first is to guard, and the first is to retain, the second is to guard. But it's the idea that there is a way of living that God is calling us to. An ambassador, as we talked about from 2 Corinthians 5 a minute ago, that God has reconciled us to him. He gives us this word of reconciliation like we're ambassadors. An ambassador is not a part-time job. An ambassador is a person who leaves the comfort of their home and they go to a foreign country. And they learn how people think, and they get involved in culture, and they have an appreciation for the uniqueness of the place that they've been sent. They're students of that culture, because they realize that if I am going to be an effective communicator for my country to this country, I'm that bridge. I'm that person who has to understand both worlds effectively for communication to really happen. And that is the same thing with us, to guard with the Holy Spirit that indwells us the treasure that we've been entrusted. The treasure is this calling, this word, this good news. And, it's really the kind of thing that we don't play at. It's just that we're about this. This is like the foundational thing, the center thing in our life. And so we ask this question, how does your calling concretely shape what your life is about? We talk a lot about, being balanced, not taking things too, we don't want to be imbalanced. Because why? Well, because then we might be missing something and we don't want to be out of control. We don't want to be too about this thing because then we wouldn't maybe have this thing over here. And so we're all about trying to live these balanced lives. And, that language doesn't exist in the Bible. It's the most imbalanced calling there is. It is about being all in for the things of God, that what God calls us to be his ambassadors, to play this incredible strategic role, is the core of who we are. And then it shapes all of the things that we're involved in. And so I'm not suggesting that we run off to a monastery someplace because we don't want to be compromised or whatever. The Bible's not that way. We're called to be in the world, even if not of it. But at the same time, to be able to be an effective ambassador, there's a contrast between where we're at and where the world around us is at. And it's at this point, I think, that we may lose our ability to guard this treasure out of simply the conceding to the way the rest of our culture handles itself, and to accept that as the norm, to accept an alienated, broken, spiritually disastrous world as the norm, instead of really the life of Christ. And I think it's very insidious what I'm describing here. We live in a world, we can't avoid this world, but there are heavy competitions that exist for our hearts. And when we give on some of those things that really compete for our hearts, it threatens the effective stewardship of the trust that we have. And there are many examples of that. Things that we just oftentimes can't even realize are going on until it's just like, this is the way it is for me. And so one of the things that we've talked about this before, I want to just throw this out to you, is, for instance, the substantial change that has occurred in our culture over the last 21 years relative to how most people between the ages of 25 and 54 run their households. Things have changed dramatically. And this is the Economic Policy Institute. That's a nonpartisan kind of, basically an economics think tank. They monitor some of these things that really shape and mold culture. And the point that they're making here is that between 1979 and 2000, okay, it's only 21 years, this is the time where many of us sort of grew up and established our outlook about what it means to be a family and stuff like that. In that period of time, a middle-class married couple with children increased the number of hours they were working by 20%. 20%, that's a whole nother day of work. 660 hours a year. That adds up to an additional 16 weeks of work per year for the average middle-class family. Well, I'm here to suggest that that is a change in the culture, where now just the whole locus of how we live our lives has shifted in this direction. So many of us are like, oh man, I'm so busy and all this kind of stuff. Well, you know, yeah, we've got a culture that is like a torrent pushing us in this direction. What you really need is to be more affluent, more secure financially. You need to work harder and longer. That's really what you need to be about. And the person who recognizes, you know, it's not the economic climate that I serve, it's the Lord Jesus Christ that I serve, is the one who is going to look at the things that are really competing for our heart, that are influencing how we look at things, that are shaping our values and our expectations, and are aware, you know, at the end of this thing, am I going to be patting myself on the back saying, man, I am so glad I worked 20% more? You know, yeah, it's true, I didn't have time to do, you know, the kinds of things that would enable me to really be equipped and trained and effective in the work of being an ambassador. And it is true that I have delegated, you know, quite a bit of my responsibility in child raising to people who I don't even know where their heads are at, but, you know, they said they're available and they'll do it or whatever it is. And you know, that's just not going to matter. And we will need, I think, at points to make difficult decisions that may be painful, that are outside of the acceptable cultural mainstream. That's why Paul says, don't be ashamed of me or my circumstance. I've swam against the tide. And I'm paying the price. And maybe this would be something for us to really consider, to have conversations with one another in our home churches, to talk about the things that we're supposed to not talk about, which is really, you know, not what do I say that I value, but really how am I living my life, in what concrete, practical way is being called by God into this marvelous work of reconciliation, affecting the way that I live my life. And so I just want to urge you in this way and plead with you, because really the conforming pressure of our culture is far stronger than any of us have the ability to endure. And we can talk ourselves into the legitimacy of all manner of things that are not inherently wrong or sinful, but which just simply take us out of the fight. Every one of us are pulled by those things. And not just our hours per week, but there are many things like that. And to think about, you know, what do I really want to be about? And make those decisions and then allow the other stuff to fall into place as it will. There's a risk involved, but it's a super sweet one because it's putting our money where our mouth is. It's putting our value system where we know it belongs. Here's another thing here. He says, retain the standard of sound words. There's kind of a tension also in our culture between private beliefs and being truth-focused. We said, you know, just looking at that verse earlier, that God has revealed to us the answer to who is he and what does it mean to be right with him. That's pretty important information to have. That's pretty sweet. That's what the good news is. And yet we live in this culture where, you know, what we're supposed to be about is, you know, my private beliefs. And here is a fact. I know that this is true. There's been a dynamic change in our culture. It used to be that we didn't really talk in maybe persuasive terms about what we believed out of the fear that we might offend somebody or whatever. Today, that's really kind of taken on an even greater tone where it's like considered to be arrogant. To suggest to somebody that you've discovered something that's really true, not true just for yourself, but true for all people. That's the kind of postmodern culture we have found ourselves living in now. And that means that we've got decisions to make too, because to retain the standard of sound words is to say that we've got a message that isn't just a reflection of my own feelings, but is what something that God has said. And that really matters because of that. And here's the ironic thing, that our message, the message of the gospel, is more relevant today and more persuasive today than it has ever been. It is more relevant today and more persuasive today than it has ever been. And what I mean by that is it's relevant because we live in this culture that is so deeply broken, so deeply alienated. It is in the language of the sociology type folks. It's a post-Christian culture. And we are really bearing the scars of being a people who have kind of cut off and we've gone our own way. Not just individually, but our whole culture is this way. And so it's an alienated culture. It's a lonely culture. Many of you here tonight are here out of a palpable sense of loneliness. Not just the kind of loneliness of, you know, who loves me, but a broader kind of loneliness of who am I in the scope of this seemingly silent and purposeless universe. That's a terrible kind of loneliness. It's a terrible kind of alienation. It's a more palpable alienation than has ever existed in our culture. And so the message of reconciliation with God through Christ could not be more relevant than it is today. And I think that's what we see. When we are engaging people with the truths of Christ, I think that is what we see, is that people sense that this is really scratching at this deep need of the soul that they have. And more persuasive today than ever, here's what I mean by that. The collective wisdom gleaned from science, from history, from so many areas, is just utterly corroborated the fundamental and irreducibly unique nature of what it means to be human. That we live in a universe that did not just always exists, but came about at a moment in time, and implying that it was created by something outside of the natural order, a supernatural source. We look to the complexity of nature itself and of human beings in particular, and we realize that these things bear the marks of intelligence. And there's just a growing consensus in all these areas that the way that the Bible describes the world is the way it is. And yet, given the increased relevance and the persuasive power of the message, we live in a culture that is increasingly private in its beliefs. What I believe is true for me, I wouldn't dare say, you know, that it might be true for you. And that's not just a view that's out there in the culture. It is something that increasingly is a part of the evangelical church in America today. And there are all manners of studies that have shown this to be true. I think about this just in some of my own more distant relatives who have grown up in churches, good churches that doctrinally that truly believe and to... Every single one of that generation, who are now young adults, you know, personally believe and could not imagine the work of persuasion and bringing other people into that belief, because it's just like, you know, that's my thing. And so. To retain the standard of sound words is to stand in a message that calls us to proclaim it, to speak it, to argue the case. But how we argue the case, of course, is very important. He says, faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. And so it's not just that we're, you know, some kind of angry persuader, some kind of lawyer type person who's just going to argue the case or whatever, but really it's as we speak what's true in a sane and compelling way with a living faith that is observable in the lives of the people around us. They can see that our lives have become different because of the things that we have come to believe are true and understand to be true, and marked by and characterized by the true sign of a Christ follower, which is that we reflect his selfless love, his gracious love. And so just we're going to suffer some as we kind of take painful steps outside of the self-possessed, self-obsessed culture that we live in, and put self aside and choose to make other people more important than ourselves. That's a part of the work of persuasion. That people have to sense that they're not just somebody that we're trying to persuade to put a notch on our belt or whatever, but someone who we want to really be a demonstration of the love of God. That's what that's really about. And which means, you know, that's not a cautious position to take. Cautious means I only move toward people close enough for it to be safe, which is to say completely irrelevant, which is to say never in a place where I can really have those heart-to-heart kind of exchanges. It's always going to be risky for us. And so we are called in this sense then to enter into a way of living, to respond to a call that is a revolution of bold love, real, authentic, Christ-like love. And I just want to close with a couple of verses that sort of fill this out and take it beyond mere theory. In the early church, in Acts chapter 2, Luke records what was going on in the living dynamic of this group. And he says that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. And what does that mean? Well, it means that they were coming together to break bread. They were having meals together. And they were praying together every Sunday morning for 15 minutes. Or not. Day by day, it says. Continuing with one mind in the temple. They'd come out and you know, in Jerusalem there, and they'd have these outdoor Bible studies basically led by the apostles. That must have been quite a sight. In one mind, and then they were coming and they were breaking bread from house to house. They were like house churches. My son lives in New York City, and he's going to a school there that has this fairly amazing museum. And they have just put on display the earliest piece of Christian art that has ever been discovered. It was from a place in Syria at about 240 AD. And the whole description of this thing is that it was a painting from some person's house. And it was making the clear point that the early church was a house church. And which I thought was kind of sweet, because it really brings this out. It brings it to life. It's not theory. It's that these are people who are doing life together. They're enjoying the fellowship of making at the center of their life the community that they had. They were knitted together in love, like Paul says to the Colossians. And they took that connection with one another seriously, and they built on it, and they spent time, and they interwove their lives together. And Peter puts it like this. He says, since you have in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of one another, he says, fervently, not half-heartedly, not occasionally, not when it's convenient, not when you feel like it, but fervently, he says, love one another from the heart. Oh, I love that. Fervently. With enthusiasm, that it's not some reluctant obligation, but it's a privilege to be in your life. It's a privilege to be in your life. And thank God for you and for the opportunity for me to place your interests and your needs above my own. And I'm telling you, when we are taking seriously these things that Paul is saying to Timothy about being people with an authentic faith and a genuine love, when we are really committed to retaining a faithfulness to what is true, even if sometimes unpopular, if we are prepared to guard the stewardship of our calling by not being carried along by the currents of a culture that is flowing away from God anyway, then we really stand the possibility of spiritual revolution. That's what Paul was calling Timothy to. He said, that's the kind of man you need to be, and those are the kinds of things that you need to really get out there and persuade your brothers and sisters in this great city of Corinth, or of Ephesus, to be about, knowing that they're going to go out and they're going to influence the whole region of what is today modern Turkey. And like we said last time, you know, Timothy was successful in that. We know that from the book of Revelation, that he had really turned the tide. So when Jesus speaks to the church at Ephesus at the end of the first century, he speaks in a way that really clearly makes it known that they had become about so many of these things that Paul is describing here. We can be that way too. We need to be the kind of people who say, you know, the best years of my life as a Christian servant are in my future, not in my past. The best days of my life as a Christian servant are in my future, not in my past. The best days for Xenos Christian Fellowship is not some golden moment in the past. It's the future. And when we come together with the convictions that Paul describes here, that happens. That happens. That's what we should be praying for earnestly, that we could be these kind of people who take seriously this calling that we've been given.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.